How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
The memory of that morning is fresh, and so is the pain. America shares your grief. We pray for your comfort, and we honor your loved ones.
The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
The question of who counts as one of us for purposes of moral concern and the protection of the law is the single most important question that any political community can ask.
Every time the evangelical church is talking to you about how to get your finances in order, how to have a better sex life, what are you missing? What are you not talking about? You're not talking about the gospel. You're not talking about the story of Jesus. You're not talking about sin and grace.
Florida truck drivers, love issues, etc.
I don't know, maybe had I been in their shoes, I would be doing the same thing. The people of God are, this is during that time when they are, quote-unquote, wandering in the wilderness. They are not lost. They know exactly where they are, but they are, well, having a hard time. They're taking the long way around. They grow impatient. They begin not only to grumble against Moses, which is perfectly understandable, they begin to grumble against God. And God, it says in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 21, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. It's judgment. And then, as God is wont to do, he also sends salvation. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 13th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live. Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us for the first half of this hour. Tomorrow, the church is remembering Holy Cross Day. The Old Testament reading for that day is this account of the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21. We'll see what it has to say and what Jesus had to say about this event as well. A little bit later in this hour, Craig Parton will join us. He's U.S. Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. We're going to talk to him about the International Religious Freedom Report that was released yesterday by the State Department, chronicling and cataloging some of the abuses, some of the progress in religious freedom worldwide. That's coming up in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Jesus doesn't do it often, but in this case, he does mention this event itself in the New Testament. What does he say about it?
Well, let me give you the background first so that what he says makes some sense. A Pharisee named Nicodemus came up to Jesus and seemed like he was trying to establish a good rapport with him and kind of acknowledging that he must have come from God because he was doing miraculous signs. And Jesus kind of cuts through all the small talk. And he just starts talking about salvation, and he says basically that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And this puzzles Nicodemus, and he wonders how it can happen, and Jesus explains that it happens through the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then he illustrates how God saves his people by making reference to this story about the snakes in the wilderness. And basically, he reminds him of what happened then, and then he says that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this, of course, refers to how Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, so that when people who were dying from being bitten by these venomous serpents in the wilderness would look at that bronze serpent, then God would bring them life again and prevent their death and make them alive. So it's a wonderful teaching opportunity that Jesus uses this for.
So he directly connects this Old Testament event, can we say, as a type, if you will, of his own salvation of the world through his being raised up on the cross?
Yes, and in fact, that is the preface for the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That "for" picks up immediately on what Jesus said about how Moses lifted up that snake, and just like that, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on the cross. So it's a wonderful teaching about being saved by grace through Christ's death on the cross.
Can we say that those same words of Jesus can be written small about this event itself in its historical context, that God so loved his people here, as rebellious as they were, as ungrateful, as really faithless as they were, that he would save them in spite of the judgment they deserved?
Yes, in fact, any time that God does anything good for his people, he does it for the sake of Christ. Even when he does good for his people before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he's still doing that good because of Jesus' death and life and death for them in Bethlehem that would happen in the future. It's one way of thinking of God's punishment for sin against the world, and yet his reconciliation through Jesus. The only reason that God is kind to anyone in the world is because Jesus has reconciled the entire world to God through his death on the cross. And the people who lived before this time benefited from that, and they got healing, and they were saved and brought to heaven through Jesus' coming work, just as the people who live after that time receive the benefit of that event that occurred so long ago and yet still is a very real reality in our lives.
Now set the Old Testament context for this story. Where are the people now? How far out from Egypt, or I guess on the other side, from the Promised Land are they? And why are they so impatient that they would even grumble against God?
They're fairly close to the modern tourist attraction of Petra. They're trying to get through that territory of Edom, and they're receiving troubling messages from the king of Edom, saying that if you travel through this area, we'll come out and fight you for all we're worth. And so they've turned back from going straight through Edom, and they're going back down south toward the Red Sea so they can circle around the territory of Edom and not provoke that warfare. And in this process, they're in an area of land that just has very little food. It's not a pleasant area. It's not like the Sahara Desert with a lot of sand, but it is a desert in the sense that it gets very little rainfall, and there's hardly anything to eat in that area. So they're running out of water. All the food that they have is the manna that God has sent to them from heaven, and they've been eating that same diet day after day, and they're becoming tired of that diet. They're lacking the water, so they begin to grumble against God, and that's the point at which God's patience wears thin, and he sends these venomous snakes to punish them.
This grumbling could not have simply have been kind of casual complaint. I mean, it seems to have risen to a level beyond just that kind of casual complaint that God would judge it with really the sentence of a terrible death.
Well, it's difficult to know what is a casual complaint when you're grumbling against God and his blessings that he's supplying you. I read this story, and I feel like I'm convicted for my lack of thankfulness for the blessings that I receive every day. Just like the people of Israel had grown tired and taken for granted this wonderful gift of manna from heaven, so sometimes I grow tired with the wonderful food that God gives me if it's not new and exciting and different every day. So I think there's a lesson here about how God's people need to be thankful for every good gift that God gives, and that we should sit back and say, you know, when we grumble against the good gifts that God has given, we're grumbling against the giver, not just the gift, and we need to take that to heart.
At least from our perspective, there's kind of a bizarre element to this story. Not the snake so much, but the remedy that God commands Moses to carry out, this bronze serpent. How do we take that apart? With about a minute or so before we take a break.
Well, that's strange, that the very object that's bringing them death is made into a bronze object and put on a pole and lifted up so that as they look at that, they're given life. And we can think of a couple of reasons for that. One, that sometimes God uses the worst event itself to bring an incredible blessing, like death is the worst curse on sin. And yet God uses the death of Christ to lead us into heaven. So death becomes for us something like an open door into heaven. So that's at least one possible reason for having this strange method of salvation. The other thought that comes to mind is that God is free to use any means that he desires. So if Luther said, if he told me to pick up a feather to receive his grace, I certainly would pick up that feather. It's not so much the item itself, but it's God's promise connected with that item.
Is there something to the fact that at least the image of the judgment is mirrored in the image of the salvation?
When Jesus died on the cross, that is exactly what we deserve to have happen to us. But because of a substitute, because Jesus substituted for us, then we receive the blessing of God through that very instrument of torture.
When we come back from this break, we're going to go deeper into this text. The people are asking Moses, and by asking Moses, asking God, here in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, talking about the manna. They are accusing Moses and God of not caring. They're accusing Moses and God of bringing them out not to live, not for deliverance, not for salvation, but for death. And in a sense, at least for a time, a terrible time, God gives them exactly what they think they're getting. He gives them death. We'll be right back.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study this hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. for Holy Cross Day. We're talking about one of the readings for Holy Cross Day on this Tuesday afternoon, Numbers chapter 21, the story of the bronze serpent raised by Moses in the wilderness. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. Dr. Jastrom, they claim, perhaps it's just their frustration speaking, that Moses has led them out in the wilderness to die. Do they really have such a short memory of what God had done so miraculously to deliver them from Egypt?
It sounds hard to believe that they would forget things or get the wrong impression so quickly. But I'm afraid that's a standard human condition, and we are all in danger of that type of conclusion as we struggle against items that are uncomfortable or even deadly in our own lives. And so God's people have struggled with this year after year. We also can look at what God has done for his people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and yet when we run into a similar problem, we might think, oh, God's not there, God's not going to help me, and if a book were written about us, we'd end up looking just as bad as these Israelites. So I think it's important to remember that faith and trust in God is unnatural for sinful human beings, that we're constantly being dragged away and dragged into making false conclusions about God, and it's only by God's grace and mercy that he preserves us in the faith and gives us what we need to keep that faith alive and strong.
Is this what Paul means when, and I don't know if he's referring to this passage or more generally to the life of the people while they were struggling in the wilderness, but he warns us, saying these things are written for our instruction, that we would avoid the faithless response that these people had.
I think that's exactly what he's thinking about. And the problem is, even though we're exhorted to do that, again, our natural tendency is just to flow down the stream of rebellion against God. So we need to keep hearing that message. We need to keep surrounding ourselves with other people who are fighting along with us to keep that faith against the assaults of Satan and our own sinful desires.
Ken listens in Florida. He has a question about the people's grumbling. He says, is there a difference between the people's complaint in the desert, which prompted God's wrath, and David's complaint in the Psalms, which the Lord seems to allow?
You know, there are some complaints that are complaints of faithful people who don't understand what's going on and yet have a rock-solid confidence that God is in control and that God will behave in ways that are good for them. So there can be different complaints. One complaint is not always the same as the other. But I wouldn't like to make the conclusion that just because David did something that was good, and when other people do it and are punished, that's bad. Because David was a sinful human being like you and I are. So there are times when he may have made a complaint even in a sinful way. And yet God doesn't always treat sin with harsh wrath and punishment. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God, a merciful God. He'll very often pass over that sin in the interest of helping that person strengthen his faith through the mercy that he's being shown at that time. So it's like being a parent with children. There are times when you treat a child's misbehavior rather harshly because you think he needs it at that moment. But there may be other times when he might do exactly the same thing when you would treat it with a lot of mercy and forgiveness, because at that point for that person or maybe those around him, that love and forgiveness is going to strengthen your relationship and make him a better son in the end.
I want to talk about the sequence of things here in particular, and it might seem odd to us looking back on this because it's quite clear the way Moses writes this, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people died. This isn't God simply sitting back and letting something happen. This isn't the devil working some sort of a judgment upon the people. This is God sending serpents himself. And that, I don't know, we like to keep God at arm's length from such acts nowadays. Our conception of God does, at least. Your thoughts?
I agree with the point that you're making. We try to shield God from any evil that comes into our lives, but in the process, we make him irrelevant. In fact, if if Satan is the power behind all the suffering that we have in our lives, then really we ought to be praying to Satan, because he's the one who's involved with that significant aspect of our lives. But the Bible teaches that God is in control. Even if Satan is doing something terrible, in the end, ultimately, God has supreme control. He's the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. And so there are many times when we can't understand why God would intervene in people's lives in a harsh way or in a disciplining way. But we do have that promise that has comforted Christians for thousands of years, that God will always act in the way that is best for our health. And so we have some of our hymns that say, even though it's through pain and suffering, O Lord, keep me close to you. That idea that God will be using the good as well as the bad in our lives to work toward the ultimate good of our relationship with him.
Anne is listening in St. Louis. Thanks for waiting on the line, Anne.
Oh, good afternoon. This is really hitting home with me, because I think about, in comparison, this summer, the heat that we had, I griped nonstop. I griped on Facebook. I griped in emails. I griped to my neighbors. I was pathetic. And then I'd gripe about the heat, and then I'd walk inside into my air conditioning. So I think that many of us, myself particularly, are spoiled brats. And then on Sunday, when I go up to the communion rail, I am just kind of choked up with tears, realizing his mercy towards us.
Anne, thank you very much. Dr. Jastrom.
You know, that lesson that you've picked up from this story is actually the lesson that the ancient Jews also picked up very strongly from this story. Now, they missed the messianic connection with Christ on the cross and how he was lifted up like the bronze snake. But their take on this story comes out in one of the Targums that they wrote as an Aramaic translation and commentary on this section. And they say the reason that God sent snakes to punish the people was that they were complaining about their food when they were getting manna for food. And yet, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the snake to crawl on its belly and to eat dust as its food, the snake didn't complain that it had dust as its food. So what a better item for punishing these ungrateful people than to send a snake that had been given dust as its food and didn't complain to bite the people who had been given this great manna from heaven and who were still complaining despite that great gift of God.
Now, they beg that Moses would intercede for them and that the Lord would take the serpents away, but he doesn't. They keep biting the people all the way to the end of the story. What's going on?
Well, God doesn't always swoop in and relieve all the suffering that we experience in our lives. Sometimes he wants us to grow through that suffering, to get to a different level of spiritual maturity, a different relationship with him. I look at some of the most important and influential people in the world today, and some of them have suffered intensely in their previous lives, in the previous years of their life. They simply could not grow to be the type of people they are without having gone through that terrible experience. And I believe the same thing can be true of entire nations, and here we're talking about the nation of Israel. If God had simply swooped in and taken away the suffering quickly, it would have been like what happened in Egypt with the Egyptians when they were hit with the plagues. They would be hit with a plague, they'd say, okay, take it away from us, we understand, and God would take it away, and then right away they would again behave in rebellion against God and not let the people of Israel leave their territory. So it has to happen in a way that lasts long enough so it actually changes the people's hearts to the point where they aren't going to immediately backslide into their previous ways of behavior.
Then finally, let's end where we began. Where do we find Christ in his saving work in this Old Testament story from Numbers chapter 21? About a minute.
Well, first of all, God would not have even saved these wicked people were it not for the sake of Christ, who died for their sins. Now, in this case, in the future, would die for their sins. But then, having given that basis of God's love and mercy toward his people, there's also a very vivid picture of Christ being lifted up on that cross, just as this bronze snake was lifted up. So people are saved not through anything that they've done, but simply because they're connected with this means of grace that God gives us. He gave them that means of grace of the bronze snake back in the Old Testament, but he's given us that means of grace of Christ on the cross and supplies that to us through his word and sacraments today as well.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, thank you for your time.
Well, you're welcome. It's been a pleasure.
When we come back, we'll round off this second hour of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, the 13th of September, talking with Craig Parton. He's U.S. Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and author of the book The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. We'll talk about the International Religious Freedom Report released yesterday by the U.S. State Department.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The conscience of an abortionist.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In his book, What We Can't Not Know, Jay Budziszewski discusses a survey of abortionists. Doctors and staff were asked how they felt about doing abortions. The results might surprise you. Some reported they refused to look at the aborted babies. Others looked but felt, quote, shock, dismay, fear, and sadness. A few even reported nightmares about abortion. A couple thought the practice would eventually damage the physician psychologically. One found herself increasingly resentful of the casual attitude of some patients toward the procedure. This survey reveals an important finding. Even abortion doctors know abortion is wrong.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.